Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11 is where we'll start before we make our way to what will serve as our text tonight in John chapter 17. Let's start in Luke chapter 11. Hope that you've had a good day. Appreciate so much you being here tonight, and hope that as we study together that you will be encouraged and that we will learn some things this evening in regard to the subject, the important subject of prayer. It's here in Luke chapter 11 in verse 1 that Luke records for us. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" There were a number of occasions during Jesus' ministry when the disciples very obviously put their foot in their mouths, but this was not one of those times. They have watched and they have listened to Jesus pray, and they make a request of him here in Luke 11 that possesses a great deal of wisdom and insight. They come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Praying should be as natural to the saint as breathing, and yet even in certain instances, I suppose that breathing needs to be studied and practiced if it's to be done correctly. Just because we've been saying our prayers since we were little kids does not guarantee that we will be effective in prayer when we get to be adults. As we talked about last week, you can tell a lot about a person by listening to them pray, but you can also learn a lot as well. And if you want to know more about Jesus, then listen to Jesus pray. And there's no better place to gain insight into the heart of Jesus than what we find over in the Gospel of John in chapter 17. It is a prayer that can also teach us a great deal in regard to the things that we can do in order to pray better, to pray more effectively. The chapter, you'll notice in chapter 17 and verse 1, begins, "Jesus spoke these things." And what that is a reference to is everything that was contained in the farewell discourse. John chapters 14, 15, and 16, those three chapters contain important truth in regard to Jesus' impending departure, as well as the role of his disciples in continuing his mission after he is gone. We are told in that same verse that he lifted his eyes to heaven, that while typically we bow our heads and close our eyes, here we find that just as Jesus had done at the tomb of Lazarus, just as was typically in keeping with much Jewish practice, Jesus instead raised his head and he focused his eyes on heaven. And he prayed this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, just as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want us tonight just to look really at the first verse of this amazing prayer. And it's here that we find five basic elements of prayer that can help us to be more effective as we look at the example of Jesus. And the first one that I want to start with is that prayer is simply a matter of the heart. In the Bible, we find a number of different postures where prayer was participated in, and all of them are acceptable to God. For example, some bowed the knee, as Jacob did in Genesis chapter 24. Daniel, he says, kneeled in Daniel chapter 6. David sat in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 18. Abraham stood as he prayed in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. When it comes to the physical posture of our bodies, there's not one exclusive position that we have to obtain if we hope for our prayers to be heard in heaven. It is of much greater importance than Jesus lifting his eyes was the posture of his heart as he sought to address the Father. Prayer is not just something we do. It's not just something that involves mere words. It is to be a reflection of who we are. It is to be the deepest and the highest expression of the inner man. Let me ask you, if we programmed a computer tonight to pray without ceasing, do you think God would hear it? What if all of the petitions that we recorded on that computer were all scriptural in nature? Would God listen to that? Or what if we prayed in our own voice and we recorded something and we had prayers and we simply hit the play button and we played those prayers over and over again? Do you think God would hear those? What those examples show us is that God doesn't just hear words. He hears hearts. And if we honestly and objectively examine our own public and our own private prayers, would we find them to be a distortion of that very simple principle, or at least an imitation and not the genuine article? Prayer is not some formal exercise. It's not a standardized cookie-cutter routine. It is supposed to be the heartfelt expression of the inner man. The Pharisees were a group of individuals who perceived prayer to be a matter of great importance. They understood that it was an incredibly serious endeavor, and yet their prayers lacked power. The words that fell from their lips at humanly mandated times of the day were little more than formal recitations that lacked depth and meaning. They believed that the more flowery their words, the greater the length of their prayer, the more subjects that were covered, the greater the chances that God might actually hear it. They borrowed from the pagans and were convinced that repetition is what received divine response. That if you knocked on the gate of heaven long enough and hard enough, that God would at some point be compelled to answer. But we don't see any of that in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. It's not about pretending. It's not about hoping for the applause of men. It's simply about Jesus pouring out his heart in regard to his needs to the Father. It's not about standing, it's not about sitting, it's not about eloquence, it's not about repetition. It's simply about laying our heart out before God like we are talking to a friend who can be trusted, a parent who is loved, a Lord who is revered. Our greatest need in prayer is not to refine the perfect technique. It's not to expand our vocabulary, and it's not even necessarily to increase our frequency. Our greatest need is simply to approach Him with an honest, realistic, heartfelt communication. What we also learn from the first verse is that it is a prayer that is directed to the Father. The very first word of this prayer communicates volumes along this line. Six times in this prayer, Jesus will address God as Father. Four times, it's simply Father. Twice, he adds an adjective that kind of enhances that term. In verse 11, he refers to him as Holy Father, which Aaron, by the way, in his prayer, used at the table. And then in verse 25, he uses another adjective, Righteous Father. In every prayer that Jesus utters in the gospel record, he uses that same term with the exception of as he hangs on the cross when he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, it would have been the familiar term Abba, a term that meant daddy or my dear father. It was commonly used by a small child as they addressed their male parent. And whether it be the prayers of the Old Testament or even the extensive liturgies of the early centuries of Judaism, there is no real precedent for the use of that word in addressing God. For Jesus' predecessors and for his contemporaries, it was seen as lacking the proper reverence when addressing the Almighty, and yet that is the word Jesus consistently uses in his prayers. It's a word that implies at least three important qualities. First is authority. We would assume that a father has authority over his child. Throughout Jesus' life, the fact that he references God as his father indicates his submission to the will of the Father. And when we use that term, we mustn't miss that as well. It implies possession in both Greek and Hebrew culture. The father was the primary custodian of the household. We previously belonged to another father, and now by the blood of Christ, we get to be children of a loving father, a heavenly father. And the third component we see here is love. Without this one, the previous two are rather cold and sterile. It's this father-son relationship that makes the cross so tragic, but it's that same relationship that demonstrates why our sonship with God is such a value. So valuable to us. When a child calls to his or her father, there is an obligation on the part of the father to listen. But not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of delight. And it's that same word, you'll remember, that Jesus pointed his disciples to when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray in this way, Father. That because of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross, he is not just our God, but he is our Father. And so Paul would later be able to write in Romans 8 and verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But we understand that love isn't just sweetness, is it? In fact, there are times when love can and needs to be as tough as nails. Don't forget about the two adjectives that Jesus employed also in this prayer, that while God is certainly our Father, and the love and the intimacy that that term by itself implies, we must always remember that he is a holy and a righteous Father. That if there is anything that both we and the world need to grasp, it is the fact that God is completely and utterly separated from anything that is evil or sinful. That the God that we pray to, even though we get to address him as Father, is not a nice guy. He's not a wonderful person. He's not the man upstairs. He is set apart and he is frightening. Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12 and verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. When we step into God's presence in prayer, every flaw should become evident. Every sin should be seen for what it is. All of those things that we've learned to tolerate and to accept should be revealed for what they actually are. When Bev and I, after we first got married, during our young married life, we typically rented. And you know the process if you've rented. Each time you move into a new place, you put down the security deposit that you hope to get when you move out. And so you would live there for a certain period of time, and when you get ready to move, then you begin to look at the house or the apartment, and you begin to scramble around and fix all of the things that needed to be fixing, all of those things that you tolerated, all of those things that you accepted while you are living there, until you begin to look at the place through the eyes of the landlord and you want your security deposit back. Righteousness is a quality that assures that our Holy Father will always act in a right manner. When we go to God in prayer, we see ourselves for who we are. We understand that He will always act in a right manner. That we may not understand everything that's transpiring in our lives, but we can always trust Him to do what is just and what is right. And so even though Jesus uses that term six times in this one chapter, twice placing adjectives before it, we mustn't overwork the term by saying Father with every sentence or failing to balance that term with other terms that provide meaning and sort of give us the proper perspective so that that idea of Father does not get out of proportion. A third element that I want us to see here in this prayer is that it's a surrender to God's will. When anything bad happens in the world, things like 9/11, you can bet the bank that on that day God heard some new voices, didn't He? If your kids only spoke to you when they wanted something or when they were in trouble, that wouldn't exactly work to enhance the relationship, would it? But that's how a lot of people treat prayer. It's a fire extinguisher that's only used in time of an emergency. It's an avenue where I get to bring my wish list of requests to God in hopes that He is going to accommodate everything that I desire. But notice the first opening phrase of Jesus' prayer. Father, the hour has come. That reveals something very different, doesn't it? Jesus understood that the hour toward which all of Jewish history has been moving has now arrived. That the crucial hour in God's redemptive plan where Jesus would die on the cross for human sin has arrived. And as you trace this hour, not a literal 60-minute period, but a time that encompasses special certain events, as you trace that through the early portions of John's gospel, what you find is that the shadow of the cross constantly hung over the life and the ministry of Jesus. Look back at chapter 2. Back at chapter 2 and verse 4, very early on in Jesus' ministry, we find that He says to His mother in John 2 and verse 4, when the wine ran out, Jesus said to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, and beginning in verse 6, John 7 and verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." In verse 30 of the same chapter, so they were seeking to seize Him, and no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. John chapter 8 and verse 20. In John 8 and verse 20, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. But all of that changes when you get to the final week of His life. The hour toward which His life and His ministry has been moving is now upon Him. And Jesus does not use that the arrival of that hour as an excuse for fatalism, but simply to submit and to submit in prayer. Look at chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 12 and verse 20. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to the feast to worship at the feast. Then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began saying to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And then what we see in John chapter 17 is opening phrase, "The hour has come." And because that hour has arrived, it's because of that that Jesus pauses to pray. It was Philip Brooks who said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And it's that essential connection between prayer and practice that helps us to correctly interpret many of the promises that are connected to prayer. Things like Psalm 37 in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Or what Jesus has previously told these men in just the previous chapter, in chapter 16 in verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask of the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Those passages at first glance seem to be statements about some sort of a doting grandfatherly type who plays favorites, who always gives us what we want, who never tells us no. That's not what those passages are saying. It's not what they're teaching. What they're saying is that when we delight in the Lord, when He is our priority, then we will desire to please Him in everything that we do, that His desires will become our desires, that our prayers will simply become a reflection of His will. But understand that Jesus' submission that we see reflected in this prayer comes at a very high price. For Him to genuinely surrender to the will of God is going to take His life. He's working on a divine timetable, and He is resolved to committing Himself to seeing to it that the will of God is done. He understands that the hour that was mapped out in the throne room of heaven in eternity past, that the hour toward which centuries of Jewish history have been moving, that the hour that is going to be the apex of His 30-plus year life, that hour has now arrived. And yet, in spite of the anguish and the glory that loomed before Him, His words in this prayer ring with confident finality. It is time to blot out the curse. It is time to reconcile humanity to its Creator. It is time to destroy sin and Satan and death. Jesus' death on the cross is not going to be some accidental tragedy. It has been planned and it will be executed by the God who made the entire universe and who still to this day controls it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter will later say on the day of Pentecost, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The cross is not a plan that went awry. It's one that was perfectly implemented down to the very kiss of Judas. The cross doesn't happen because God lost His control of the world. It's a demonstration of the fact that He's very much in control of it. And isn't that comforting, that God is never taken by surprise? That when we are surrendered to the will of God, that we never have to fear the answers that He gives us in our prayers. Even when He says no, even when He says wait, we can trust that the Father, when we submit to Him, He will always respond in the way that is in our best interest, even though we may not at times be able to see it at that moment. In Matthew 7, in verse 9 beginning, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" For Jesus, that moment of crisis had arrived. And even though Jesus' death is going to be unique, there is one level at which He is exactly the same as most everybody else. And that is that when there is the prospect of death that is imminent, it uncovers what is that person's deepest concerns. And we see here in verse 1, it boils down to one thing. It's all about God's glory. He says in His prayer, going back to John chapter 17 and verse 1, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting His eyes to heaven, He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You.'" When you read an outline of John chapter 17, what you usually see is the first five verses are said Jesus prays for Himself. Now that's true, it's just not entirely accurate. It's not as though in the first five verses he goes to God, to the Father, with selfish requests and hopes that the Father will fulfill them. This first petition is what one writer described as really the whole contents of the prayer. In one form or another, the word glory is going to be used 8 times in this prayer. It can mean to venerate, to bring homage or praise. It can carry the idea of exalting or elevating someone or something. And there's two particular aspects that are involved in Jesus' prayer to be glorified. The first is to have the splendor return to him that he had with the Father before the world was. We see part of that in verse 5. That glory had been veiled during the incarnation. It had been revealed for just a brief moment of time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there is a part of this prayer when Jesus says, glorify your Son, that he's asking to receive back what was previously his. But there's a second element that's even more prominent, and that is that for Jesus, obedience displayed in the cross is not going to be viewed as a thing of shame, but a thing of honor and glory. Not just to him, but to the Father and to those whose sins would be forgiven by his sacrifice. Though we refer to this section as Jesus praying for himself, this is not a plea of self-promotion. That terminology is simply to denote the contrast of his prayer in the first 5 verses with the fact that he prays for other people in the latter portion of the prayer. This prayer, as Jesus prays for himself, in order for it to be fulfilled, is going to cost him his own life. To most people, the cross stands as an instrument of humiliation and shame. That was how both the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century saw it. But to Jesus, it is going to be the means by which the Father would be exalted and praised. We're aware of the agony and the humiliation that was connected to it, but when you see the cross through a proper set of eyes, it stands as the most glorious event in all of human history. And what Jesus prays for is granted. Peter will later say in Acts 3 and verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter would write in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. His prayer regarding the glorification of the Father is fulfilled at the cross as well, because it is at the cross where so many of God's eternal attributes are put on display in a way unlike anything else in human history. It's at the cross that we see God's love and mercy. It's at the cross that we see his power and his righteousness. It's at the cross that we see his holiness and his justice. It's at the cross that we see his wisdom and his wrath. It's at the cross that we see his grace and his goodness. It is in the event of the cross that both the Father and the Son receive the glory and the honor that they are due. In fact, it's almost impossible to glorify one without glorifying the other. And that basic petition is going to be repeated in different ways throughout Jesus' prayer. As we evaluate the request that we bring to God, that we put before the Father, how do they measure up when God's glory becomes the objective of them? When that becomes the measurement, it may bring us to the realization that much of what we pray for is actually self-centered and short-sighted. Is our prayer really about God's glory, or is it about sometimes our own? And then finally, you'll notice that this is a prayer that is offered in faith. What if Jesus had viewed his situation from a completely human perspective? Well, if he'd have done that, he never would have prayed what he did, and he never would have prayed how he does here. And because as Jesus looks at his public ministry, he only finds a handful of loyal followers. The nation that he had come to serve as their Messiah to save and deliver them from sin, that nation has rejected him. On the surface, Jesus appears to be a dismal failure. And yet you'll notice in his prayer at the end of verse 4, Jesus says that he accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. As he looks around, he sees a small band of men, one of whom is already in the process of betraying him, one he knows will later this same evening deny him, and all the rest of them he has already predicted himself, that they would forsake him and flee. It is by faith that Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, who in spite of their flaws would be sent out into the world to share the gospel, that he prays for us, that our work and our worship in the kingdom would be as one. By sight, his arrest, his conviction, his beatings, his crucifixion, by sight, those things appear to be defeat. But through the eyes of faith, Jesus sees the victorious glorification of both he and his Father through that horrible event. The Hebrew writer would later write in chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so there we have in one verse, prayer 101. It's not just words. If it doesn't come from our heart, then it's not true prayer. It's based on a close relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, to whom we have surrendered our will. And the primary motive in our prayer is not us. It's not our glory. It's not our will. It's His glory. And we go to God in prayer believing that our holy and our righteous Father will always, always do what is in our best interest. Prayer is an amazing privilege that we have that I think we probably don't use near as often and as effectively as we should. The fact that God listens to us is amazing. The fact that God listens to us and responds is even more amazing. And understand that if you are not a child of God, that avenue of prayer is not yours. He listens to those who are His, to those who are His children. And tonight, if you're not a child of God, you can pray, but there's no guarantee that He'll hear you. But if you're His child, He promises to hear, and He promises to respond. Why not be a partaker of not just the blessings of eternal life, but having a relationship with the Creator that allows you to go to Him and to bring your petitions and your praise and your needs and your desires and your hurts to Him? If we can help you to be a Christian tonight and to have that wonderful privilege, why not now? Won't you come? Why together we stand and sing.